If you would, turn with me to working through the book of Daniel, and we're going to highlight a number of things from this chapter, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'll refer to it, but you can have it there for your reference, Daniel chapter 4. And we are living in strange times, and people are doing weird things. Some of us are thinking people are doing weird things when it's really us that is the weird one. Have you ever figured that out before? You thought everybody else was weird, and you realize you're the one that's the weird one. But we are facing different scenarios in which we might be tempted to give up on certain things. And I want to encourage you to not give up, although there's at times that maybe there's things we should give up on, and we just came out of a holiday. We just had Thanksgiving weekend. Anybody feel stuffed from Thanksgiving? Some of us may have made some adaptations as far as not doing some of the things we normally do. Other of us might have continued with our normal activities during Thanksgiving. And when you gather together with family, if you did gather together with extended family, have you ever had one of those conversations where it was just a casual conversation? You're talking about something casual, whether it's like your favorite Christmas movie or your favorite Thanksgiving food or whatever, and then somehow it turned into an argument, and you thought, how do we end up arguing about this? And someone's just, no, this is the best movie. No, this is the best food or whatever, and you think, all right, just give it up already. That's not worth the fight. So there's some things that, yeah, we should just give up on, but there's other things we shouldn't give up on. And those things, how do we maintain the stamina to not give up on those things? So one of the things I've had to deal with is we don't have the physical presence that we usually have as going through the pandemic. We've been, and I know that you guys don't know this because there's people on the platform and then they're down with you. There's people up there in the crow's nest. There's people downstairs, children's ministry and volunteers and stuff. But we've been around 60, somewhere around 60 in attendance on a Sunday morning. And I like keeping attendance for a number of reasons. One is so that when it feels like there was no one here, I can see if that was true or not. And when it feels like there are a bunch of people here, I can see if that was true or not. But we've been somewhere around 60, which is about two-thirds of where we were before COVID. But the vast majority of those who are not here in person, as we've been watching them, we've been spying on you on Facebook and YouTube. As we've been watching them, we have seen that predominantly we are at what our attendance was before COVID hit, if we factor in all the people that are joining us online as well. Also, our giving, as I've mentioned off and on, our giving is exceptionally doing farther ahead than it usually is, or at least has been in the last couple of years. In fact, so much so that we have been praying and considering whether or not we have the ability to add additional staff. We're just praying over that, and that's because of your generosity in doing that. But we could, with our physical eye, look around and see, oh, there's not that many people around here, and you can let that affect the way you worship. You can let that affect your enthusiasm for the mission and for the body of Christ. We could let that affect us in a number of different ways. But we're called to maintain stamina and the things that God calls us to do, to be able to persist in those things despite the things that we face. But how do we do that? How do we not give up or give in? I was tempted to play a Zootopia song, but I don't know if you've probably seen that. Anybody like some Disney songs? Anybody seen Zootopia? Anybody care to admit? Okay, we got a couple of takers back there. There's a song in there that says, I won't give up, I won't give in. And the whole song is that nature. You know, I'm not going to give up. And there was a character in that movie that kind of had that zest to accomplish something, and there was a lot of obstacles, and yet she kept persisting. And so we want to know how to have that posture, how to not give up, not give in, but what is it that we are called to do that we shouldn't give up on and give in on? You and I have been created by God. Did you know that? We're created in the image of God. Each one of us have been given a set of abilities for certain purposes in our lives to fulfill. We have general callings that all of us have, and one is to come to know Jesus Christ, because we're in a battle zone, if you will. We're kind of in the valley. We're in a test place where we get to make a choice of which two destinations we're going to end up. And a part of the reason or the meaning for this life we're living is to make that choice. And there are various ways that we make that choice. And so we're living and experiencing many of the things we're experiencing because we're here to make that choice. But once we've made that choice, there are a number of other things that come into play. There are things that we do to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit to make sure we're cultivating that choice that we made, studying our Bible, praying, being in Christian fellowship, all of that stuff we're supposed to be participating in, not giving up on. Anybody ever decided you were going to try to read your Bible consistently, and you did, you tried it, and then you got 3 out of 7 days in the week, and you thought, I might as well give up, I'm never going to be able to do this. But meanwhile, you probably made progress, you just didn't, you know, get every single day. And sometimes we're like that. We give up because it doesn't go perfectly or flawlessly. And we want to make sure that we don't give up on those things because they cultivate us, they help us to continue this journey, but they also help us in that the weaker you are spiritually, the less ability you have to be strength for other people. We're called to admonish each other and encourage each other and strengthen one another, and we can't do that if we're weak ourselves. So we're called to make sure that we allow ourselves to become strong in the faith, get involved in the body, get involved in Christian fellowship, and serve in ministry, do different things. And I don't know if you know this, but the more you get involved with things that include other people, we discover that these other people are messed up. Have you ever found that out? You get involved with other people and they fail you and they mess up. And the reaction to that isn't to say, well, I'm just going to give up on this whole thing because it's just messy in there. No, the reaction is, okay, now I need to encourage them where they seem to be failing. I need to talk with them. I need to maybe hear from them because maybe I'm the one that's crazy and they're not. And we want to make sure we don't give up on those things. But it is so easy to give up on people, isn't it? It's just to want to walk away. We just want to get away from them. And God calls us to be persistent in our working with others. Now, some side notes for you to highlight a couple of things in Daniel, as our overarching theme has been eschatology, which again is the study of end times. And I want to point out a couple of comments in here. One, in verse 11, when Daniel is describing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom again, he says that it reaches to the top of heaven, or reaches to the heavens, or reaches to heaven. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, they did not launch a spaceship up into space. They didn't have satellites to go up there. They weren't actually located up in heaven as far as we might perceive it as above us. And yet it uses that language that it reached to the top of heaven. Then you have verse 11 again that says that it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Okay, so it could be seen throughout the entire earth. Now, I'm pretty confident that if there was anybody that was living in Chile in that day, they probably did not see the kingdom of Babylon. And so this is not a literal use of these words. The goal is a euphemism type and like an exaggeratory type words to make a point that it was a large kingdom. You have verse 12 that says that this kingdom was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, again, and this is incorporating, as we can see, not just humans, but animals, that all flesh is deriving its resources from the kingdom of Babylon. Now, again, me knowing history, I'm convinced that there were people that were living outside of the territory of Babylon at this time and were receiving resources that were not connected to the nation of Babylon. And yet, these words are used here. I do think it's interesting that this passage uses the animal ox and the animal, the eagle here, because if you've ever read Revelation 4, verse 7, it describes different beings that are before the throne. Two of the animals are an ox and an eagle. showing us that sometimes when God speaks, he's speaking in an exaggeratory sense, and he usually shows us that in the context, or he's speaking in a symbolic sense. So it wasn't that there was a literal ox and eagle standing before the throne. It was that there was something that had some similarity to those things. And then verse 17, actually before that, so I mentioned those things because when you study end times, when you study eschatology and you look at certain passages, you want to make sure you're asking yourself, when it says whole earth, when it says all the people, is there any clue here that he's speaking in a symbolic way or in a euphemism? Anybody know the word euphemism? Okay. Again, that word means to exaggerate in a euphematic type way. Because we want to, my goal is, and I was talking about this with Domingo earlier, is I sometimes come across as argumentative, and that's not ever really my heart typically, sometimes. Well, Heather's here, so I had to say that sometimes it is my heart. Generally, it's not my heart. Generally, I have this aggression to know what the truth is. And so if you say something to me and I think there's another angle, I'm going to say it just because, not because I want to argue with you, but because I want to get to what the truth is. And when it comes to Bible, I want to know what it's actually trying to say to us, don't you? Like, I don't want to just stick into with what I've always thought about it. I want to know what the truth is. And so again, I point those things out to show you that at times the Bible uses whole earth, and it doesn't actually mean whole earth in the literal sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Sean, yes.
Sorry to interrupt, but in Spanish and in Portuguese, for everyone or everybody, they use todo mundo or todo mundo, which means the whole world. So if everyone in here, I would say the whole world.
Oh, okay. Sean, for those of you online, Sean was saying in Portuguese or Spanish? And both in Portuguese and Spanish, there's a word, I won't try the word. There's a word that basically means whole earth, but you're actually just referring to the people that are here. So we do that in language at times. Yes, Bill? Oh, okay, okay. So there's some cultures that believe if a person dies, everyone. So again, we're dealing with language. And now, God inspires a perfect use of language, but you and I sometimes, we can tend to misuse language, and so we know that there's different language things that happen there. So just to mention that as an aside, but back to not giving in. In verse 17 in our passage, it says that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. This is the focal point of this particular chapter, and this has been the focal point with Nebuchadnezzar's experience as a whole, is God is allowing things to surface in his life to come to him because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know. He doesn't actually understand the sovereignty of God, and God's trying to teach it to him. And so we have to understand what is the point of, what is God trying to convey to us in the passage? And all the other things are really just subcategories. And sometimes we get distracted and fail to get the point of the message because we're chasing after. We're kind of like that dog on the movie Up. Squirrel! You know, we see a squirrel and we lost it. Anyway, speaking of that, I'm losing it too. Philippians 3, just as a point of reference, one of my favorite passages is Philippians 3 that says, Paul is describing that we are called to pursue this state of perfection. And in that pursuit, he says, not that I've already obtained this. He acknowledges, I know I'm not there. I've not arrived yet. But he says, but I press on. I keep striving for it. So it's not that I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Have you ever heard somebody say nobody's perfect and you knew they meant they were just excusing the behavior that they were doing or whatever? So it's not in the sense of just excusing ourselves and letting ourselves off the hook. But it is in the sense of understanding the reality of until we're there, you know, we're flawed in various ways. But we're still pursuing, we're still persisting, even though we mess this up, even though we get it wrong at times, we're continuing to persist and pursue this thing that God has called us to pursue. But how do I do that? How do I get that state of perfection, or, and again, the places that God has called us to in our lives? Now, in this chapter, just to give you a summary, Nebuchadnezzar is once again praising God. You know, he just seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive the furnace, and once again, he's, you know, God's great. He's this amazing God, and he's responding favorably to God again. And then he has another dream, and the dream is of this tree that is this pervasive, large, extending tree that all of nature is benefiting from the fruits of this tree. And then this tree gets cut down to a stump, and Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to know the meaning of the dream. So who does he call on? He calls on Daniel, who interpreted his statue dream. And Daniel gives him the interpretation of the dream. And the interpretation is that Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to enter into a state where he's going to go insane. He's going to lose his mind for a season. He's going to live out in the wilderness, behave like an animal. And the goal of this, why God is allowing it to happen, is for Nebuchadnezzar to realize that it is God who reigns. He might work through a person, but it's ultimately God who reigns. And yet, Daniel, amazingly though, is actually not happy about the interpretation of the dream. He does not want Nebuchadnezzar. He's grown a fondness for or a care for Nebuchadnezzar, and he does not want Nebuchadnezzar to go through this. And yet he shares with him the truth as God had shown it to him. Then Nebuchadnezzar, at some point, he gets it, and he praises God. He's great for the message. And then he goes into some kind of a gathering in which he ends up boasting about his kingdom. And then it's shortly after that that he goes mad and he ends out in the wilderness and he goes crazy. And I think it's about a year's worth of time that he's in this state. The government's kind of incapacitated. And then he recovers, he gets back, and he finally learns his lesson, or at least so we hope. And that is what is happening in Daniel chapter 4. Now, what does that have to do with my life mission? And the question for us is, how do I maximize the results or the impact of my life on this planet? If you remember the parable of the talents, all of us are given certain responsibilities and abilities, and based on our interaction with it, we have a window, okay? We have some who had one, some who had two talents, and some who had five, or five and ten. I always get the numbers wrong, but you know the point. There's three different amounts there for three different individuals, and though the maxing out potential was greater for some than for others, there was a max out potential, and there was a floor where I could end up in my life not generating as much as I could have. And then there is a generating the most that I could have. And where we want to stand before God in the judgment, at least I know I want to, I don't know if that's the same for you, is when I stand before Jesus, I want to be able to hear him saying that I maxed out my potential. I did what I could have done to fulfill everything that God has called me to do. Want to be there? Amen. So what lessons does Nebuchadnezzar have for us on how to be in that place? I can do that by taking action. There are certain actions that if we take, we can maximize the potential impact that our life has while we're here. First is understanding the finish line. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's still amazing to me to watch this story, and I don't know, I love studying stories of people in the Bible because I think that's why God puts it there. There's so many lessons in what individuals have done in the Bible. Aren't you glad that you don't have all your mistakes written in an eternal book so that for thousands of years people can read about how you failed and what you learned and those sort of things? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, first he has the dream of the statue and he gets the interpretation and he responds great with God. This is awesome. I'm good. Okay, I get it. Well, then he builds a statue and he asks everybody to bow to it or he's going to kill you if you don't worship this statue and commit idolatry. And so God miraculously delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the furnace. And then what does Nebuchadnezzar do? I get it now. I understand. Praise God. I get it. And then he has another dream about the tree that we just referred to, and he sees that he's going to be humiliated in this way. And he says, okay, that's awesome. I think I got it. And then he gets humiliated, and he goes through that experience. And then after that year of humiliation, what does he do? I think I get it now, okay? Have you ever heard someone say, I think I got it, and you think, I don't think you do. Okay? I don't think Nebuchadnezzar got it. And the reason why that is an important thing to keep in mind is that as much as we would like to think that we have something figured out, or we got it, or we understand, we must understand that we've not reached the state of perfection yet. And that is that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Unless you're dead, you have not arrived yet. In fact, John said, and I believe it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says that when we see him face to face, then we will be like him. And what that means is, until then, you're not actually there yet. He's working on you. You're a work in progress. You're better than what you were before, and you are growing and maturing. You understand more than you did before, but you are still a work in progress. Anybody care to admit you're still a work in progress? I will admit readily, I am still a work in progress. And if I understand that there is a finish line, and the finish line is death, the finish line is when I'm at that final judgment, that's when I've actually arrived and I actually get it. If I understand that concept, then certain experiences in life are not going to throw me. One is we're going to understand the opposite ends of a spectrum. First, there's feelings of inadequacy or insecurity. I don't know if you're like me, and I was given a little talk with the worship team before service. When I mess something up, it's hard for me to recover after that. Anybody like that? When you mess something up, and then you just feel like, am I going to mess everything up now from here on out? I mean, just, I don't know if I should try anything anymore, because look at how badly I did there. And it's hard to recover on that. But if you understand the concept of the finish line, then you know the reality is you're going to keep messing up. Do you know that? You are going to mess up all the time. And even, it doesn't matter if you're 60, 70, 80. It doesn't matter if you've been following Christ all your life. It doesn't matter if you understand and you've studied the Bible and you read all the books. Because that's the thing. You can read and you can become an expert in marriage and still blow it in marriage. Do you know that? You could be an expert parent in knowledge and still blow it as a parent. And we could be expert in Christianity and Bible knowledge and still mess it up. Okay. And if I understand that, then when I mess it up, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to say, okay, that just means I need to recover, I need to repent, I need to maybe learn a few more things, I need to confess something, apologize, get some help and support. So again, it's not a, well, I'm just going to say, well, we're not all perfect, just excuse it. We'll try to do something with that. But in the end, it shouldn't be that I give up. It should never be that because you missed a few days or a few weeks of Bible study or a few years of Bible study, prayer, or you've been out of the church for a while, that does not mean that you quit. Just because you tried to talk to the person and it all fell flat doesn't mean you shouldn't try again. And so when you find yourself facing failure, remember that God fully expected it. That's why he said that if you sin, confess your sins to one another. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, because he knows that you are going to mess things up. The other end of the spectrum is being too confident. Arriving, like Nebuchadnezzar, at a place where I've realized something, and so now I'm good. You're never good. Did you know that? You are never set to where you're not prone to falling and failing and misunderstanding things. And so because what happens is if I think that, then I'm not going to work on anything, right? And I'm going to just always assume that I'm right. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you thought, might as well not say anything because they're convinced they're right? And maybe you've been that person. I know I've been that person at times. And we have to have this understanding that I am a work in progress, whether that means that I can give myself mercy and compassion and forgiveness when I fail, or that means that I acknowledge that I could be failing right now, even though I think I'm doing well. Understanding that concept of the finish line will help us to have the stamina to not quit. Secondly, is to be ready to adapt. The Hebrews, as we saw when they were brought into Babylon, they had to make some adaptations to different things. They had to learn to deal with that they were being trained in certain cultural things that they weren't accustomed to. Now, they didn't cross lines that they weren't supposed to cross, as we saw with the food issue and with idolatry, but these were clear lines, but they had to figure out how to adjust to things. We also see in this chapter, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, that description of the tree, and it uses language like they were at ease and they were in a state of prosperity, and everything was good. And God said he was going to change that. He was going to pull all that away from them. And it's not that God takes pleasure in letting us go through difficulty. But the thing is sometimes when we have it all going well, we have a lot of character flaws that end up surfacing because of it. And I don't know if you know it, but God's primary goal in this life is not for you to be comfortable. That does not mean he doesn't want you to be comfortable. He's not opposed to that. But his primary goal is not to make you feel good. His primary goal isn't to make sure you have a house or a car or that you have certain things going for you, that you don't have any health problems. That's not his primary goal. That doesn't mean, and people mistake this at times, that doesn't mean that God wants you to get cancer and die. That doesn't mean that God wants you to be homeless. That doesn't mean that God wants everybody to hate you. That doesn't mean that. However, if the two come in conflict with each other, if it's between you getting cancer or you having flawed character, God would rather you have good character and have cancer than you have no cancer and have a terrible character. He will choose that every single time. God would rather let me die if it means that you will learn some great spiritual lesson that will get you right with him than to allow me to live for 80 years. Did you know that? And we are living in a world in which, did you know we're approaching, I think now 8 billion, if we haven't already passed that number, we might have already passed that number, 8 billion people that presently live on this planet. And you live among them. And there are people all around you that are making choices, and God needs to do certain things in their lives. And Nebuchadnezzar, God needed to do something in his life, and the result of that was this prosperity and this ease was going to be taken away from a bunch of other people to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. And so sometimes you and I are facing problems because there are other people around us that need the ease and the prosperity and the comfort to be taken away. That could happen in America. And I'm not saying this, and many people will say that. The pandemic is from God, and he's punishing us all. Some people will say the pandemic is satanic, and he's trying to whatever. And all those things are possible. But if that is what's taking place, God could allow a pandemic to teach some people a lesson while other people in the population didn't need to learn that lesson. And I need to know that my circumstances are going to change sometimes. Did you know things change? Did you know that? Even though we're usually shocked when they do, aren't we? We're usually kind of taken aback when things change. The more we are able to adapt to changing circumstances, the more we're going to be able to keep going in this life. If you have a thing that if this goes away, you can't continue, then I guarantee you at some point you're going to experience that thing going away. And the question is, can you keep persisting in Jesus if you can't walk, if you can't see or hear, if you're in incredible pain? Will you keep persisting after Jesus if you lose the loved one, lose the job you have? If we end up living in a communist society, are you able to continue to follow Jesus Christ, or will everything fall apart if your circumstances change? And James says to us in James 4, verse 13 through 15, come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Tomorrow is not a given. Did you know that? Today could be your last day. And tomorrow is not just a given as far as whether or not you survive the day. It's not a given on whether or not anything in your circumstances will still be there tomorrow. When you get home, your house might not be there. I remember a couple years ago when I was driving across the West End Bridge after a service to go home, I looked over on the top of the hill, and there was that mudslide that happened that's wiped out that one of the houses that was sitting up on that hill. You have no idea of knowing if you're going to arrive at your home and if it's going to be gone. And a person who knows that these are circumstances that could be there, not in the sense of the sky is falling and I'm afraid that, you know, the worst things are going to happen, but just prepared for that, then you're going to be able to survive when things fall apart, if you're prepared. Thirdly, Thirdly, and perhaps the most trickiest one of all, is being able to balance God's activity and human activity. Now, what do I mean by that? In verse 9 in our passage in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "No mystery is too difficult for you." Now notice he again, just like in chapter 1, it's either chapter 1 or chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar fixates on the man, okay? Even though Daniel has told him, it's not me that's giving this to you, it's God. And yet we have this tendency to emphasize too much on man's ability. And then verse 17, again that phrase that captures this all, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. God is trying to get that message through. And in the midst of that, he's saying, Daniel, you're awesome. And God's trying to say, listen, no, I'm the one who rules and makes things happen. I'm the one that carries the day. And you can do those things because of what I am doing. And yet on the other side, we see that in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, first verse 30, he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power for the glory of his majesty? I'm thinking for a moment last week in chapter 3. Remember he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and he realizes he was wrong, and now he commands everybody to worship the real God, or he's going to do what to them? Execute them. All right, he's getting it, and then he's kind of still reacting in a little bit over the top ways. So he thinks that he's amazing. You know, I built this great thing. And then he goes to the humiliation, and you know what he says at the end of it? Verse 35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounting as nothing. There's a problem in that. You are made in the image of God. Did you know that? God says that you are worth it, so much so that he died on the cross for you. Did you know that? God knows every hair that is numbered on your head. Did you know that? Did you know that God said to people, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Did you know that God many times decides to wait for you to act for things to happen? And so there is a tension there between God's work and man's work. John 6:34, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So when you got saved, you made a choice to follow Jesus. But the only reason you were able to make that choice is because the Holy Spirit was working in your life, empowering you to make that choice. However, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. If that person opens the door, God is not going to do anything unless the person decides to react to it. And so in life, there are things that won't happen if you don't do something. And you might say, well, I thought God's supposed to do all that stuff, and God, I'm just supposed to trust God to take care of it. Yes, you need to trust God. But if God's calling you to act and you don't act, it doesn't happen. In fact, that's why James is so frustrated with the believers who, when a poor person comes to their home and asks for help, what do? They say, well, I will pray for you. They have the means to help with it, but they're just going to trust that God's going to take care of it. I'm just going to pray that God will take care of you. And God's expectation is, no, I was going to help them through you, and you chose not to help them, and now I'm not helping them. And we have to understand that in life, there are things that are riding on you. Did you know that? And yet at the same time, everything that we are able to do that's good is only made possible by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we sit in that tension constantly where we have a hard time thinking that I can do anything. Did you know you can do all things? Did you know that? The reason why Jesus says all things are possible with God, the reasons why Jesus said that you will do even greater things than these is because Jesus knows that because he is in you, that you can do anything, as long as you walk with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But the problem is if we get enough train of successes going, what tends to happen at times? It goes to our head, and we start to think like Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, look, I'm amazing. I'm doing a lot of great things. You know, I'm really good. I've arrived. I'm good at these things. And then we need to be humbled. I don't know about you, but I really don't want to live out in the woods for a year going crazy and eating anything I could scavenge and find. Anybody up for that? Okay, just one seat. No takers on that? Okay. But on the other side, we can tend to be inactive and not do anything because we're just trusting on God to do everything. And God is waiting for us to do things, and we have to know how to balance those two. Otherwise, we will fail to maximize what God has called us to do because we're not doing anything, whether it's because we think that we should just let God do it or because we feel incapable. Fourth action we need to take. We need to see the tainted window. Nebuchadnezzar sees two dreams, and he gets it with both of the dreams partially, and then he doesn't get it partially. And in our lives, there's times that we get it, but we're off some, okay? And Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." You see the world through a foggy window. Have you ever gone out to your car and it was cold outside, you didn't realize it was going to be cold outside, and you're running late, you need to get somewhere, and what's on the windshield? Frost. Have you ever been tempted to just try to defrost it as much as you can, and then I just got to go, whether you didn't have a scraper or whatever the issue was, and you're just like, trying to see through it? Anybody ever been tempted to roll down your driver's side window and do one of these things? And you're just trying to make sense of it. But the problem is you can see some things, but you can't see enough to really drive effectively, right? Did you know that you comprehend things in this life, truth and reality, and even when you come to Scripture, you are looking at it through a foggy lens? And it's important for me to understand that, because I need to know that I could possibly be seeing this wrong. Even though I've believed this way my whole life, I've grown up, other people have taught me this, I need to understand that I could still be off. Even if I have 80% of it down, there could be a part that's off. And if I don't understand that, when someone comes and challenges me and says, "Well, no, I think it's this way," I'm going to say, "No, I've known that this is the right way my whole life, and there's no way I'm wrong about this." Because have you ever had somebody tell you, "Well, I've studied this, so I know what I'm talking about"? Have you ever had anybody say that to you before? And me, I'm thinking, so like what? Like you can't be wrong now because you studied the subject? And we tend to do that at times. We think, well, we know it all. You don't know it all. Do you know that? And it's not even necessarily a sin issue. Sometimes it is. It's because we have flesh motivations. Anybody care to admit you have flesh motivations? Anybody ever motivated by fear at times, or lust, or a desire to be in control, or anger, or any of those things? We are motivated by those things. But if we think that we don't see through that window, then we can't make the adjustments because we won't acknowledge it's there. But it's not just sin. It's also that there's just so much you can't know. Okay? There's so much information that we don't. It's like with the eschatology thing. And this is why it frustrates me when anybody gets overly dogmatic with a particular eschatological view. Because you don't know all the information. And the less information you have, the less ability you have to make a correct assertion. And we have to know that all of us are limited in our understanding of things, and so we have to walk through this life humble and say, I could be wrong. Now, we're running things through Scripture, and we're trying to evaluate things through good discernment, but in the end, we're willing to say, I might be wrong. Fifth action I need to take. Learn your lessons. James, again, chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That when I find myself encountering suffering, and I've mentioned this a number of times, when you find yourself suffering or having problems, one of the first things we should do before we ask for deliverance, and we can ask for deliverance, but one of the first things we should do is step back and say, "What do you want me to learn from this, God?" In fact, I was just harassing someone this morning about the need to learn the lesson of Sabbath, of rest. And sometimes God lets our body kind of fall apart so that we can't keep doing, so that we'll rest. And we say, I'm going to keep going. I got to keep going. I can't let this stop me. And meanwhile, God's going, "I'm trying to get you to stop for a minute." And here, Nebuchadnezzar, he keeps getting these opportunities. You would think after miracle after miracle, after dream after dream, he would learn his lesson. And obviously, he didn't, because he still needs to be humbled. And this is the whole point the whole time. And he gets some of it, but he's not gotten it enough. And so if you don't, and Cindy has mentioned this before, and I've mentioned this before, if you want to avoid suffering, figure it out once you've suffered the first time. I would hate to have, there's certain suffering lessons in my life. You have things in your life you would rather not have to go through again? Anybody? Things in life you'd rather not go through again? Then make sure you learn the lesson God had in that so that you don't have to go through it again and again. And I think some of us end up in perpetual ditches because we're left there to learn a lesson and we won't learn the lesson. The whole time we're just asking God to bail us out of it, and God's saying, I'm trying, but I got to get you to learn this lesson first. And so make sure when you go through it, make sure you're getting what God is trying to tell you to do. Sixthly, as I mentioned in this passage, and this kind of throws me for a loop when I first read it, was kind of surprised by the reaction. When Daniel hears from God the interpretation of the dream, he's upset. He's saddened by the idea of Nebuchadnezzar being off in the wilderness and losing his mind. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar that just attempted to kill his friends. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar that issued a death sentence to himself and all his friends. The same one who just has all these ups and downs, it's unpredictable. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar that took his nation captive into Babylon to begin with. And he cares for this guy. And isn't it Jesus who tells us, if you do good to those who love you, what good is it? But rather, love your neighbor. And so the call of God on our life is to join with all of humanity. Not that we support everything humanity does, not that we affirm everything that humanity does, but we're in this together. Did you know that? If this country loses something, we all lose. If humanity loses something, we all lose. We are all delicately linked together. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against, and these are not earthly rulers. These are demonic, satanic rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No human being is your enemy. Not one is your enemy. They might act like your enemy. They might be deceived. They might have bad intentions towards you. But ultimately, God wants that person redeemed and in the kingdom of God and heading to heaven just like he wants you there. And if I understand that I can't leave anybody in the ditch, I need to work with everybody and I need to make sure everybody's moving along, then we will not fail in reaching the people that God wants us to reach because we're not alienating ourselves from others. We need to make sure that we're all in this together. Amen? So when it comes to a pandemic that makes me so irritated that what has happened, which is not surprising, is we've torn each other apart over it. You're a bad guy, and you're a bad guy, and you're unbiblical, and you're unbiblical. And you know what? What happens if you get two Christians standing on the opposite side just saying, you're a false teacher. No, you're a false teacher. Well, who wins in that? And not that there's not false teaching and things we need to confront, but we need to decide that we're going to try to work it out somehow. I love that the scripture tells us so much to zealously pursue unity with one another because we must never give up on anybody apart from various confrontation things we need to do. Lastly, invest in God's plan. Verse 27, Daniel, after interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, tells him this. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel wants him to get off the hook, and he tells him what he knows could possibly get it off the hook. And it's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're standing in front of the flame. What do they say? Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, because they understand that God will let you go through the fire. They understand that God will let you learn your lesson and go through the suffering and the hardship and the difficulty. They understand that. But they also know that God is a merciful God, and there is a chance that if you plead for mercy, he might get you out of the fire. And so Daniel is telling him, this is what you need to do. And what is it that he needs to do? He needs to repent, and he needs to do something showing mercy to the oppressed. James, again, James really has a lot to say about this. James chapter 3, verse 18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When you do the right thing, you are sowing the potential for the right things to happen in your life. But what is the right thing? Being righteous, being pure. And I find it intriguing that it was to care for the oppressed. Aren't we in it together? And so how dare we ever see somebody possibly be oppressed and we draw up a wall and say, you know, that's not my issue. I'm not dealing with that. Not me. No. If they're suffering, I'm suffering. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12? If any member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And yet today we are so isolated from each other and so divided, and we're on teams. There's only one team. Did you know that? And so if they're for Jesus, that didn't Jesus say that to the disciples when they said, these guys are casting out demons and they're not on our team? What did Jesus say? If they're doing that, they're on our team. They don't have to be wearing the same jersey. They don't have to be wearing the same colors. They don't have to be a part of the same association, but if they're on the team, they're on the team. How many times are we limiting our potential because we don't care about the people around us, because we won't work with others, we won't get over that there's conflicts that we just have to figure out how to work it out together. We bail on each other. We see each other as enemies. We're fighting a war that's not really God's fight. And we're assuming that we've arrived at some destination. I don't care if you've read the Bible 100 times, you still don't know enough to be right all the time. And unless we can be humble and start to just say, you know what, I'm listening. And I know I don't got it together. I know I have failings. I know I can ascertain the truth, though, and I can figure some things out, but I'm humble, and I'm working with people, and I'm trying to understand, and I'm trying to care for humanity, love my neighbor as myself, love my enemy. And if somebody is in, I understand that I have a responsibility, and yet God is the one that's accomplishing all things. If I'm in this posture, there is such more potential that you can have for the Lord. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? If, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, if today you were to stand before Jesus in the judgment and he were to ask you, did you maximize the potential that I gave you to make an impact in this world and the people in your life? Did you do everything that was necessary to fulfill your purpose and your mission? What would he say of you this morning? Would he say, well, actually, you're relying too much on me and you're not trying? And not that we don't rely entirely on him, but sometimes we use that as an excuse to not do anything. Or would you say, well, actually, you know, I think that just like Nebuchadnezzar, some arrogance has surfaced in my heart, and I think that I've arrived and I've stopped doing the work because I think I'm fine. There's never a time you stop studying, stop learning, stop growing, stop understanding, stop listening until you die. We are lifelong learners. Did you know that? Lifelong disciples. Or would he say, you know, you're zealous for the truth. It makes me think of the churches of Revelation. You're zealous for the truth. You won't tolerate ungodliness, but you don't work well with others. You're right. You got the truth in your head, but you're going about it in all the wrong ways. I don't know about you, but when I stand before Jesus at the judgment, I want to hear, well done. And I want to know that I did everything that he called me to do. And if there's anything that's in the way for you, if there's any issues that you need to deal with, as the worship team leads us, let's repent. Let's ask for mercy. Perhaps he will spare us. And let's find a rejuvenated sense of passion that we're going to keep going. We're going to keep persisting. It doesn't matter if the pandemic lasts longer. It doesn't matter if my physical issues continue to persist. I'm going to keep pressing on towards the prize. Let's seek Him.